three ministers were discussing the most effective position in prayer, and they were arguing with each other, and in the background was the telephone engineer fixing the telephone. The first minister said, "Well, I believe you have to have your hands together pointed to heaven. That's the most effective position in prayer." The second clergyman said, "You really need to be on your knees if you want your prayers to be heard." The third minister said, "You're both wasting your time. I pray flat on the ground, face down, and I know the Lord hears my prayers." The telephone engineer interjected, "Well, I found the most powerful prayer I ever made was when I was dangling upside down by a telephone pole suspended 40 feet above the ground." You know, there are two ways to learn a lesson. You can learn it yourself, the hard way, or you can learn a lesson from someone else who's learnt it the hard way without having to repeat it. That's why the Apostle Paul writes to the Corinthians, chapter 10, 1 Corinthians 10. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us on whom the culmination of the ages has come. That's why this summer we are returning to our sermon series, Christ in All the Scriptures. We're now examining the minor prophets, but over the last couple of years we've been dipping into the Old Testament and using Hodgkin's book, Christ in All the Scriptures, as the basis for the series. We've seen how every central character, every key event, every prophecy, every feast, every festival reveals ever more brightly the person and work of Jesus. We've seen that the coming of Jesus was no accident, that he is central to God's redemptive plan, revealed progressively in history and through Scripture. Christ is indeed in all the Scriptures. We saw in Genesis, for example, Jesus and the sacrifice of Isaac. In Exodus, the Passover lamb. In Leviticus, the Day of Atonement. In Numbers, the bronze serpent. In Deuteronomy, Moses and the prophet. In Joshua, the encounter with the commander of the Lord's army. In Judges, the angel of the Lord. In Ruth, the kinsman redeemer. In Samuel, the son and Lord of David. In Kings, the types of Solomon, Elijah and Elisha. In Esther, the providence of God. In the Psalms, the cross of Christ. In Isaiah, the suffering servant. In Jeremiah, the new covenant. In Ezekiel, the good shepherd. In Daniel, the son of man. In Hosea, the bridegroom. In Amos, David's fallen tent. Today, we come to Jonah. Jonah, nothing less than a literary masterpiece. You know, the storyline is so simple, children can easily follow it, and they love to draw their pictures. But the story is so deep and profound that you'll never reach the bottom of the story as an adult believer. There is structure, there is humor, there is hyperbole, there is irony, there is satire to communicate this message with great power. It's essentially a funny story, satire used to great effect to expose vice or folly. And the object of that satire is Jonah himself. We see his bigotry, his ethnocentrism, believing that God was the exclusive property of believers. We see how his attitudes are exposed and contrasted with God's compassion and mercy that is not limited by national boundaries. And the vehicle is this memorable, funny story. Jonah emerges as a laughable figure, someone who runs away from God and is caught by a fish, a childish prophet who prefers death over life without his tree in the shade. But it's important to recognize that we are dealing with an historical figure. Notice, first of all, the structure of Jonah. And you have an outline you may like to follow. The structure of Jonah is very carefully constructed, like the creation narrative in Genesis chapter 1. Three episodes are paralleled. We see in chapter 1 and chapter 3 Jonah's commissioning and his recommissioning. And then we see Jonah and the pagan sailors, Jonah and the pagan Ninevites. Again, how responsive are these sailors? How responsive are the Ninevites? And then we see the two prayers, Jonah's grateful prayer in chapter 1 and 2, Jonah's angry prayer in chapter 4. How does Jonah respond to the grace of God revealed towards himself and the grace of God revealed to others? And then, unparalleled, the final episode, chapter 4. It's the climax of the story, and it's unique because it is the only book, as far as I know, in the Bible that ends with a question. The question: should I not have concern for the Ninevites? But if you prefer things chronologically, Jonah 1, God's commission. Jonah 2, Jonah's confession. Jonah 3, the Nineveh's conversion. And then chapter 4, God's compassion. There is a progression. But above all, the purpose of Jonah is to show the compassion of God. The compassion of God toward Jonah, the compassion of God toward the Ninevites. Jonah reveals that God's compassion is unbounded. It's not limited to us. It's available to them. Jonah is the object of God's compassion throughout the book, as the pagan sailors are, the pagan Ninevites are. And the story ends with this unique question: should I not have compassion for the great city of Nineveh? The question is, do we have the same concern for the lost? Do we have concern for the Iraqis, for the Iranians, the contemporaries, who are the descendants of the Ninevites? While Jonah was concerned with the plant that perished, he had no concern for the Ninevites. Are we as concerned for those who are perishing? The compassionate mercy of God, that's the theme. The purpose of Jonah is to reveal that God's salvation is for the world, even our enemies. Now, Jesus leaves us in no doubt to the historicity and significance of Jonah. Jesus cites Jonah twice in the demand by the Pharisees for a sign, a miraculous sign for his authority. And there is an oblique reference to Jonah in Matthew chapter 8. If you compare and contrast the storm in Jonah 1 with the storm on the Sea of Galilee in Matthew chapter 8, the parallels are remarkable. Both boats are about to sink. The occupants are terrified. One person's asleep, Jonah and Jesus. They're both woken up, don't you care? One storm is stilled by the sacrifice of Jonah. The other storm is stilled by the spoken word of the Lord Jesus. And the people are terrified in both. See the parallels. But here we're concerned with Jesus' explicit statement. A wicked and adulterous generation asked for a sign, but none will be given except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with the generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and as someone greater, something greater than Jonah, is here. You see, Jonah points to Jesus, and Jesus uses Jonah to illustrate the cross and resurrection. Let's observe three things. First of all, Jonah and the whale. Secondly, Jonah and the resurrection. And thirdly, Jonah and this generation. Firstly, Jonah and the whale. Chapter 1, verse 17. Now the Lord provided a huge fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. From inside the fish, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God. Now we don't know what kind of fish swallowed Jonah. The top contender is probably the sperm whale. It's the largest animal in the Mediterranean Sea. It can grow to 60 feet long. The average sperm whale has a mouth 20 feet wide, 15 feet high, 20 feet long, that's the mouth, 15 feet high, and 9 feet wide. Whatever the huge fish was, note that it was God who sent it. God provided it to rescue Jonah. Think about it. God now had Jonah's undivided attention. And what does the prophet do? He prays. He prays. When God sends us a trial, he usually gives us just enough time to contemplate the lesson he is trying to teach us. Is it going to be the easy way? Or is it going to be the hard way? But notice how Jonah prays. Chapter 2, verse 4. When my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Lord, and my prayer rose to you, to your holy temple. Notice that Jonah is not praying to be saved from the fish. He's thanking God that he's been saved by the fish. He's saved from drowning. He understands that this was a miracle. It was a deliverance from drowning. The providence of God. But he's in the fish to be disciplined, not punished. Punishment looks back at what's been done. Discipline looks forward to what might be. And from the belly of the whale, Jonah begins to pray. He begins to reflect upon the foolishness of thinking you can run away from God. It's a good place to learn the hard way of God's salvation by first-hand experience. Jonah and the whale. Secondly, notice Jonah and the resurrection. Jesus says, Matthew 12, verse 40, "For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Now, if you have a problem with Jonah and the whale, you have a bigger problem with Jesus and the resurrection. For Jesus relies on Jonah's 3 days and nights in the belly of the fish to predict and explain his own death and resurrection. Hodgkin notes this: Jesus used it as a most solemn sign regarding the most solemn event in his life on earth. He expressly tells us, in the great judgment day, the men of Nineveh will rise up and condemn the men of this generation because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And someone greater than Jonah is here. He says, we cannot imagine our Lord using these solemn words of a fictitious person about a fictitious event, a fictitious people, and a fictitious repentance to teach the most profound truth about his death and resurrection. If we really believe in the greatest miracle of all, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, then it is a little thing to believe that God saved Jonah in this way. In fact, the early church had no problems at all. The early church, when it was being persecuted in Rome, where did they go to survive? Into the catacombs, into the cemetery. And what do they paint on the walls of the catacombs? Pictures of Jonah. The place of the dead for the Christians was a place of resurrection. And what visual images did they use? Jonah and the whale. It was a place of hope of their own resurrection. On the horizon of the Old Testament, Hodgkin says, there has always blazed this sign of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, the sign of the prophet Jonah. Jonah and the whale, Jonah and the resurrection. And lastly, Jonah and this generation. Jonah chapter 3. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, "Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you." God gave Jonah a second chance. You know, the Gospels are full of occasions when Jesus gave the disciples second chances. Remember the boat? He rebukes them for their lack of faith. When they all run away after his death, he brings them back. He forgives them. He recommissions them. Jonah obeyed, even if reluctantly. And the people of Nineveh repented. And Jesus cites their repentance to warn his generation and everyone since to learn their lesson. The men of Nineveh, Jesus said, will stand up at the judgment of this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now something greater than Jonah is here. Jesus clearly intended us to understand that the story of Jonah foreshadows and points to his own redemptive work. The difference is Jonah was reluctant, Jesus was eager. Well, why was Jonah reluctant? Well, he had some pretty good reasons. Pretty good reasons. Well, first of all, he had the assumption that they were God's chosen people and the pagans were lost. Think about Acts. Where were the disciples? Where were the apostles in Acts chapter 6? They're in Jerusalem. Months, if not years earlier, Jesus had told them to go and make disciples of all nations. Where were they? They're in Jerusalem, having a good time. Jesus encounters a faithful Jonah in Stephen. Stephen is the one who kickstarts the proclamation of the gospel in Acts 6 and 7. A great persecution results as a result of his one sermon. And it says, and the disciples were scattered. They were only scattered as a result of the persecution that came as a result of Stephen's death. So reluctance is not something solely reserved for Jonah. We see that reluctance in the Gospels. We see it in the Acts of the Apostles. The reluctance even in Acts 15 when Paul and Barnabas come back and share the good news that the Gentiles have received the Holy Spirit. The Gentiles have heard the good news and repented. Many of the believers in Jerusalem couldn't believe it. No. The gospel is for the world. But there was another reason why Jonah probably was not enamored with the idea of going to Nineveh. It was the greatest city on earth at the time, but it was also a people that had repeatedly invaded and punished the people in the Middle East with great cruelty and torture. It was the Assyrians who devised crucifixion as a means of torture and execution. No wonder Jonah was reluctant to go to Nineveh, even after his encounter with a huge fish. But there is no reluctance with Jesus. Jesus said, one greater than Jonah is here. Tim Keller says this. He meant this. Someday, I'm going to calm all storms. Still, always, I'm the true Jonah. I'm going to destroy destruction, break brokenness, kill death. How can he do that? He can only do it because he was on the cross. He was thrown willingly, like Jonah, into the ultimate storm, under the ultimate waves, the waves of sin and death. Jesus was thrown into the only storm that can actually sink us, the storm of eternal justice, what we owe for our wrongdoing. The storm wasn't calmed, not until it swept him away. He goes on to say, if the sight of Jesus bowing his head into that ultimate storm is burned into the core of our being, how can we ever say, God, don't you care? If you know that he did not abandon you in that ultimate storm, what would make you think that he would abandon you in any smaller storm you may be experiencing right now? Someday, of course, he will return and he will still all storms for eternity. He says, if you let that penetrate to the very center of your being, you know that he loves you. you know that he cares for you. And then you'll have the power to obey him, to take that gospel wherever he sends you. John Ortberg says something very similar in one of his books about this story. He says, redeeming is what God is into. He says, he is the finder of directionally challenged sheep. I like that. I'm a directionally challenged sheep. Jonah was. You are. I am. He says, he is the searcher of missing coins, the embracer of foolish prodigal children. His favorite department is the lost and found department. There is one way that human beings consistently underestimate God's love. It is perhaps in his loving longing to forgive. His loving longing to forgive. That's the message of Jonah. That's why Jesus points to Jonah. And over the centuries, generations of God's people have identified with Jonah's waywardness, with Jonah's repentance, and his eventual obedience. Obedience to God's call in his life, however reluctantly. We began by observing that there are two ways to learn a lesson. The hard way or the easy way. First-hand experience or by learning from the first-hand experience of others. Which is it going to be from the story of Jonah for us? On the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, it's the most sacred day in the Jewish year. Jonah is read as a prayer, as a penitential and confessional prayer. And I'm going to invite you to pray it with me. Let's say these words together. We have grown accustomed to sin, and the fragments of Scripture lie shattered in our life. Charity has withered with calculation, and the sparks of purity have burnt out. Yet still we come on Yom Kippur, and God, who said, I have forgiven, whispers it again to us and waits for our reply. What shall it be? What form will it take? Let us repair what can still be repaired. Let us give back the gain we've earned by injustice. Let us make peace with our injured brother. Let us restore the person we wronged. Let us admit what is false in ourselves. Let us put right what is wrong in our family life. Let us not sour the joy of living. The gate of his mercy are still open. Let us enter in. In Jesus' name, amen.